Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 10, verse 17 through 24. This is our second week in this passage. Hopefully you got that word last week that we're taking this passage in two parts. My name is Brian Smith. I'm lead pastor here at Wildwood Church. It's good to be here. I'm grateful that you're here with us this morning. If it's your first time visiting with us, welcome. And I would invite you to take the tarot portion of the bulletin and take it out to the fireside room, to our welcome desk, where we have a special gift to say thanks for being here with us this morning. Otherwise, welcome back, and you can check in through the bulletin, just the top portion, or through the app, or by texting Wildwood to 21,000. Before we get into the message this morning, I want to give you a bit of an update regarding our elders. From time to time, our lay elders, well, even our vocational elders, are encouraged to take a sabbatical. Vocational elders are given a seven-week sabbatical after their seventh year of ministry here, and that will be coming up next year for Pastor Andrew. But our lay elders, we encourage them to take a sabbatical for as long as they need, basically whenever they need. And one of our elders, Sue Kunkusen, has been on the board for 6 years and has opted to take a sabbatical beginning now and will probably be roughly a year or so, basically until he, you know, gets recharged and refilled and things like that. Everything's good in his family, but you can understand how carrying a burden as a volunteer like that of a lay elder can be very heavy. And so I would encourage Wildwood to be a blessing to Suk and his family by thanking him for his 6 years of service as an elder, and by also by allowing him to be on sabbatical. So he's no longer the chairman. Dave Howell is the interim chairman until we vote on a new chairman in April. Once again, Suk is still an elder. He's just an elder on sabbatical. So we believe that when a man is called to ministry as an elder by God, and it's affirmed by a body of elders and affirmed by the congregation, that doesn't go away. You don't ever stop being an elder unless you feel you're no longer qualified, or the church feels you're no longer qualified, okay? So he's still an elder, and I fully expect him to be back in the next year or so, back on the board and fully operating as an elder. So let's be praying for him this year and be very grateful for him, for his faithful service to Wildwood Church as a lay elder. Speaking of elders, the elder board is looking for new elders. We want to add more elders to the body. The church is growing, and we want to add more elders. So in the bulletin, you'll see an announcement about how that process works. You nominate, we vet, so to speak, we interview, and the men that we believe are fully qualified to be elders of our church are presented to the membership at our next members meeting on March 22nd for a member vote. So you will be calling these men that we set forward that we believe are fully qualified. Now, let me just say this. I have never seen a man begin to lead faithfully because he was given a title. You hear what I'm saying? I've never seen a man begin to lead faithfully and to exercise biblical shepherding and leadership because a title was given to him. So what does that mean? It means as you're thinking about who you want to nominate, you should be looking at men that are already shepherding and leading. And so we are developing an elder pipeline, so to speak, that basically looks like this. You've got a connect group, and you've got multiple men in the connect group, at least most of it. We have a few all-women groups, but let's set those aside. In most of our connect groups, you've got a number of men, and one of those men is leading the connect group, and he notices that here's another man that's not the leader of that connect group, but he's showing the capacity to lead. And that connect group gets to a point where we need to add more people and multiply that group. And so the one leader takes the one group, and the one that shows the capacity to lead, he takes the other group. And that becomes two connect groups. So we multiply. We multiply rather than split. A lot of people say we're going to split the group. No, we're not going to split it. The one becomes two. That's multiplication. Okay? Splitting would be one becoming half. That's not the case. So one becomes two, that's multiplication. So then we start to see these guys as they're leading connect groups, showing the capacity to lead beyond their connect group. So now other Connect Group leaders are looking to them, and they're taking other opportunities to lead. And we say, you are a great Connect Group coach. And so now we're going to elevate you so that you're mentoring other Connect Group leaders. And then as they show, demonstrate ability to lead other Connect Group leaders, then we say, you are already shepherding the congregation, and now we're going to give you a title called elder. Does that make sense? That's the elder pipeline that we are developing at this moment. So be looking around. Who are the men that you see leading in the congregation? Who are the men that are faithful to Jesus, who are constantly showing up, who have a capacity to teach, and an ability and a desire to teach the Word of God? Those are the men you should nominate. They should be fully qualified. Well, to the best of your ability, you may not know everything about their life, but from what you can tell, they should meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 5. So please, as those men come to mind this week and next week, please write those on the prayer portion of your bulletin insert and put that in the offering box as you make your way out. I hope that this provides some motivation for men who are aspiring to be elders of our church. Paul says that those who aspire to this calling aspire to a noble task. It is a good thing to want to be an elder at a church. It's a heavy responsibility. I love how one of our elders as he has recently come on, just continually says, I didn't have any idea how heavy this task really is to be an elder of a church. And so, man, I hope that as you aspire to that, that you look for opportunities now, that you don't wait for someone to give you a title to begin to lead biblically, but that you begin to lead biblically now, not only in your home, but also in the church, that you take opportunities, you pursue opportunities to teach and to shepherd in your Connect group and Wednesday nights and what other opportunities we provide or that you might initiate for you to teach God's word. Well, let's recap last week, because this is part two of this sermon. And so let's recap last week. So we're in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. In verse 17, the 72 had been sent out with the power to cure diseases and to proclaim the kingdom of God has come near. They return saying, even the demons are subject to us. They're really rejoicing. They're sort of blown away with what the Lord has done in them and through them. So they've got this great spiritual victory that they come back with. And in verse 18, Jesus responds to them. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, last week, I would encourage you, I dealt with this a little bit in greater detail last week. So if you weren't here last week and didn't catch it online, then I would encourage you to go back and listen to part one. But basically, I see that Jesus is seeing in his mind's eye, he's recognizing, he's calling out that Satan's power is broken. And specifically that it's being broken because Jesus has come and has equipped and empowered and sent out his messengers with the gospel into the world. And then in verse 19, he says, behold, I have given you authority, which is the right to tread on serpents and scorpions. And this is not saying that we're going to start handling snakes and scorpions, but rather this is a spiritual context. And so Jesus is saying that Satan's power is broken, and I give you authority to go into the world and to proclaim victory in the name of Jesus, and they're not going to hurt you. Satan and his demons are not going to touch you. They're not going to touch your soul. Okay? Other people might kill your body, but Satan has no power to touch your soul. But in verse 20, he says, nevertheless, or regardless of this, in spite of all this, in spite of all of this exciting things, regardless, nevertheless, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. So there's something out there that warrants even greater joy than having the ability to cast out demons. Now, that's a big deal, wouldn't you say? So Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So we're camping out on this idea because, again, he says that this is reason to rejoice even over all these exciting things. Plus, in the next passage, he explodes with joy. He literally cannot contain the joy because of the thought of what God has done. What has God done? Well, he says that it was God's gracious will, in verse 21, to have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and chosen instead to reveal them to others that Jesus calls little children. And he's talking about the disciples. So the opposite of the wise and understanding of the world would be those who are humble and lowly, those who don't have all the education, don't have all the power in the world, who don't have the pedigree. So he's exploding with joy that God has hidden it from these people and chosen instead to reveal it to the humble and lowly. And then in verse 22, we see that Jesus is the unique Son of God. Even though we are called children of God, none of us will ever be the Son of God. Jesus is unique in his standing as the Son of God. And it says that only, verse 22, it says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. Now listen, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus reveals the Father to those whom he chooses, and that is the only way for us to know who the Father is that Jesus chooses to reveal the Father to us. Verse 23, then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So notice here that Luke says, not blessed are your eyes that see, blessed are your ears that hear. He says, blessed are the eyes that see, and blessed are the ears that hear. I believe that opens it up to the audience to whom Luke wrote. And who's the audience to whom Luke wrote? I am. You are. Jesus says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Do we see it? Of course we see it because it's written in God's word. We see it right here. Do we hear it? Of course we hear it. We hear the word preached. We see and we hear something that prophets and kings desired to hear and did not hear it. We are blessed. And so there is reason for us to rejoice, little children. We are blessed. Last week we looked at how we can rejoice because our name is written in heaven. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Rejoice because our name is written in heaven. What did Jesus mean that our name is written in heaven? Well, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, John sees the vision and Jesus reveals this vision to John. And what he sees is that there's these books opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And John writes down that all of the living, every human being is judged according to what is written in that book, the book of life. Those whose names are written in the book of life, also known as the Lamb's book of life, all those whose names are written in the book of life enter into heaven upon judgment. And all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are removed from heaven in the judgment forever. Now, Revelation chapter 13, again, refers to the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life. And there we see that the names were written in that book, which is in heaven. So Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That your names were written in heaven before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation chapter 13. So look, is it possible to have absolute assurance that your name is written in heaven? I mean, Jesus tells us that even over above power over demons and the opportunity to go and proclaim the gospel to the world, that even above that, we should rejoice. We should find our joy and our comfort and our hope, knowing that our name is written in heaven. So how can we actually know that? Is it possible for us to know that? Well, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have what? Full assurance of hope until the end." The Bible tells us that we ought to have full assurance, then it must be possible for us to have full assurance. So how can we know that our name is written in heaven? The first, and this is really where we spent last Sunday, the first source of our assurance is that we believed the gospel and we still believe the gospel today. It is saying something akin to, "I believe in the literal death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who served as a penal substitutionary atonement." And once again, I spent some more time on this last week, and so if you want to go in depth on that, you can listen there. But essentially, what it means to believe the gospel is to believe that Jesus took my place on the cross, dying for my sin, and without his death, I would pay for my own sins, eternally separated from God. That's what it means to believe in the penal substitutionary atonement. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 and 14. It says, "And by that will we have been sanctified," or saved. It's another way of saying saved. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for your sin. Jesus does not need your help in paying for your sin. He paid it in full. Do you believe that Jesus paid your debt for your sin in full? Romans 10:9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, what does it mean to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? It means he had to die. And how did he die? He was crucified. And why did he die? He died for your sin, but he didn't stay dead. God raised him up in fulfillment of not only Jesus' prophecy, but also prophecy of others. And all those who hear and believe the gospel are saved. All those who hear and believe the gospel are saved. Their sins are forgiven forever. And we really know that we at one point believed the gospel, not because of how sincere we thought our belief was, and not because of some act that we did at some point, but because months and years and decades later, we still believe the gospel today. We still believe that Jesus died for our sins. That we don't now believe that we're good enough for God, but that we still believe the gospel. This is what we call perseverance of the saints. Those who genuinely believe the gospel at one point will always believe the gospel until the end. If you find yourself no longer believing the gospel, repent and believe the gospel. And do not rely upon some religious act years or decades ago to give you assurance. Notice that Romans 10:9 has two components: both belief and confession that Jesus is Lord. So belief and obedience are linked inseparably for biblical conversion. John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Jesus said, if you love him, your response will be obedience to him. Now, how does obedience happen? Because listen, the Apostle Paul says that our spiritual state before grace, before God intervenes in our lives with grace, our spiritual state is that of deadness. So we're dead unless God sovereignly intervenes in our lives and changes our hearts. Essentially, we are enslaved to sin, entrapped, and incapable of responding in obedience to Jesus. We do not want God to reign over us when we are dead in sin. And it is not up to us to simply work up enough desire to submit to Jesus. We are dead to the things of God, and the only way out of this is for God to resurrect us spiritually. In other words, he has to make us willing to believe and to obey. So Jesus continued in verse 16 and 17. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus knew that we could never do this in our own power. We can't come to Jesus in obedience naturally, so he gives us something supernatural, namely the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit becomes another source of affirmation to us. So the second source of affirmation is that you experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Paul says that everyone who has been born again has been given the indwelling Holy Spirit. Everyone who has been born again has been given the indwelling Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So Paul writes this in no uncertain terms. There can be no confusion about the state of a person regarding the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Paul states this in both the positive and the negative. In the positive, he says, if in fact the Spirit of God, and I think you could say, does dwell in you, right? If the Spirit of God does dwell in you, okay, then you're not in the flesh. Do you see that? Then he states it in the negative. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This is a universal truth. Paul says anyone, anyone. The Holy Spirit is proof that we are saved. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, what does the Bible say about your spiritual state? Anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit does not belong to Christ. And why is this true? It is true because even our very conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit regenerates you. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. In other words, there is no willing ourselves to become better people. There is no pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So what is regeneration? Regeneration is the impartation of spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:4. He made us alive together with Christ. What was our condition before he made us alive together with Christ? Dead in sin. 1 Peter 1:3 and 4. He caused us to be born again. Ezekiel 37:14, I will put my spirit in you, and you will come to life. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6, the Spirit gives life. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, who was, by the way, a very devout religious man, a Pharisee. What we as modern Western Christians need to understand, especially as evangelicals, no one was better than Pharisees. No one had more right with outward morality and outward religious observance to call themselves holy than the Pharisees. But Jesus looked not on outward appearances, not on religious acts, but rather upon the heart. And Jesus in John 3, when Nicodemus comes and says, "What must I do to be saved? Tell me how to go to heaven." Jesus tells him that no one can be saved unless they are born again by the Spirit. No one can be saved unless they are regenerated. We are dead in sin and made alive in Christ. That is the very first act the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He regenerates us. He makes us alive. Man-made religion teaches that there's a gradual change from the inside, from the outside in. That rules which restrict and mandate, do this or don't do this, outward externalities. If you practice these things, if you abstain from these things, then over time, you will develop a new character. But that is not the gospel. What the gospel teaches is that there is no amount of doing good things that changes you on the inside. Rather, there is a sudden change on the inside that over time works its way out. And we call that regeneration. R.A. Torrey says this. It's a bit of a long quote, but it's worth listening to. "The doctrine of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit is a glorious doctrine. It sweeps away false hopes. It comes to the one who is trusting in education and culture and says, 'Education and culture are not enough. You must be born again.' It comes to the one who is trusting in mere external morality and says, 'External morality is not enough. You must be born again.' It comes to the one who is trusting in the externalities of religion, in going to church, reading the Bible, saying prayers, being confirmed, being baptized, partaking of the Lord's Supper. And it says, 'These mere externalities of religion are not enough. You must be born again.' It comes to the one who is trusting in turning over a new leaf, in outward reform, in quitting his meanness. It says, 'Outward reform, quitting your meanness is not enough. You must be born again.' But in place of the vague and shallow hopes that it sweeps away, it brings in a new hope, a good hope, a blessed hope, a glorious hope. It says, 'You may be born again.' It comes to the one who has no desire higher than the desire for things animal or selfish or worldly and says, 'You may become a partaker of the divine nature and love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. You may become like Jesus Christ. You may become born again.'" End quote. The only hope that you have or that your neighbor has or that your drunken family member has, the only hope is not that they would work from the outside in to bring change, but that there would be a change on the inside that works its way out. Amen? Amen. That is our only hope, and it is a blessed hope. And it says to us, there is no one who is beyond hope. Everyone can be born again by the Holy Spirit. And what else do you tell a person who is completely entrapped in their sin, enslaved by pornography, enslaved by gambling, enslaved by addiction to shopping or gluttony, totally fixated upon themselves? Become a better person? The message of Christ is make a better New Year's resolution? To stop what you're doing? Is that the hope of the gospel? Not at all. Man-made religion does that, but not the gospel. The gospel says that you are incapable of becoming a better person unless the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart and a new life. So the Holy Spirit regenerates us, and then the Holy Spirit seals us. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." You see this? Because there are some that would teach you can be saved and then you need to receive the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. It says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you heard it and then you believed it, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit serves as a sort of seal of authenticity. Like purses and watches, there's a lot of counterfeit Christianity out there. So how can you know that a belief system that you have believed, or a message that you have believed, or an experience that you have had is an authentic conversion? Well, the Holy Spirit is the seal of authenticity. You know that you have come to believe the gospel. The gospel that saves you, the gospel that will allow you to stand before God at judgment and be received into his presence. You know that you have believed the gospel when the Holy Spirit seals you. We can know for sure that we have that inheritance waiting for us in heaven because our names are written in heaven, and the evidence of that is that we have been born again and sealed by the Holy Spirit. We know that we have a place in God's home, and in fact are children of God. As Paul says in Romans 8, 15 and 16, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." This term, Abba, used here, as well as in verse 21, where Jesus says, "I thank you, Father," that term is Abba, conveys a very familial tone. It's like saying dad or daddy. And when we consider that Jesus rejoiced that dad, the father, has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to what Jesus says are little children, then this term dad makes a lot of sense. And the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us and seals us, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So another work of the Holy Spirit is that he reminds you of your adoption. Because I don't know about you, but growing up, there were times where I didn't feel like part of my family. My parents loved me. But there were times where, because I had messed up, because I had done things that I know brought shame to the family, or I had done things that were disobedient to my father, it didn't feel like I was close. And in those moments, what I needed from my dad was to come alongside me, put his hands beside me and say, "Son, son, what you did was wrong. But I still love you." And because our heavenly Father isn't able to come and put his physical arm around us and say, "Son or daughter, what you did was wrong, but I still love you," he sends the Holy Spirit, who constantly bears witness with our spirit and says, "You're still a child of God." You see, one thing that we've learned in the foster and adoption journey that we're on is that when a family adopts a child, they can never unadopt. We can give up our own kids. I wouldn't do that. Sometimes I wonder if I'm too hard. I speak with too much satire about my kids. And you think, do I even love my kids? I do love my kids. We can give our own kids away. We can give them up. But once we have legally adopted a child, we are prohibited from ever giving that child up. If that doesn't speak to the existence of God the Father, the fact that we know as a society how wrong it is to adopt a child and to give that child up, it is written in our hearts. We just know it, that that's wrong. And Paul says that we have been given the spirit of adoption. That is our spiritual state when we have been born again. We are adopted into God's family. And God is certainly no less casual or more casual than the United States government when it comes to adoption. When you're adopted by God, you're there forever. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit and says, child, child, you are still beloved by the Father. J.I. Packer says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. He says very simply, a Christian is a person who has God as their father. Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John 14, 7, Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And just before he said that, he says in 14:6, that great I am statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Coming to Jesus is coming to the Father. It means knowing the Father as his child. The parable of the prodigal son, one of Jesus' longest parables, highlights the relationship between a repentant sinner and the Heavenly Father. And that relationship is a personal, intimate, come inside the house type relationship. The Holy Spirit constantly reminds us that we are God's child. He seals us as a guarantee of an inheritance, and he regenerates us. Now let's return to that concept of regeneration. Another way of talking about regeneration is to say that he gives us a new nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Or simply put, the Holy Spirit transforms you, working in you to change you from the inside out. Remember John 14:15, he says, if you love me, you will obey me. But he knows that we can't do this by ourselves, so he sends the Holy Spirit to produce fruit of obedience in us. In John 15:16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And what is the fruit that we are to bear? Well, Paul gives us a glimpse. This is not exhaustive, but he gives us a glimpse in Galatians 5:22-23. Which says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, against such things there is no law. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that we should be adding to our faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, steadfastness, and steadfastness, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection, love. And listen, he says, and these should be ours and increasing. Now that's the hope for the Christian. We will not have the fullness of these virtues, of this fruit, on the day of our conversion. But we ought to see these things growing in us as evidence that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. That 5 years and 10 years and 50 years, we see virtues like godliness and fruit like love and patience growing in our lives. Why? Because this is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. 1 John 3:9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." If you've not come into a new relationship with your sin, then you have not come into a new relationship with Christ. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Notice that what John and Paul here say, and I would add James and Peter and Jesus, they all knew that when a person is born again, when they're saved, something real happens in their heart. So much so that Paul says that we are a new creation. Now look, does this mean if you sinned today that you're not saved? No, it does not. Does it mean that if you've got an addiction that you are actively trying to conquer and subdue that you are not saved? No, it does not. Look at what John says. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. A practice of sinning. Trying not to sin and then stumbling over your sin and then getting back up and repenting and acknowledging that to God and turning to someone else in accountability and confessing your sin and putting into place things that would help you not sin, that is not making a practice of sinning. That is you trying to kill the old man that has a stronghold in your life. But loving your sin, living in your sin, and you hear the Holy Spirit saying, this is wrong, and you just say, mute. And hardening your heart when someone tells you the truth in love, I don't want to listen to that. Folks, this is why I know that when people remove themselves from the gathering of the church, something's going on. Because the very first thing that you do when you're living in sin is you want to isolate yourself from godliness and godly people. You don't want to be around it. It repels you because you keep on getting convicted. And so what does it mean to have a practice of sinning? It means to know the truth and to reject the truth and to harden your heart so that you can keep on sinning rather than repenting right now. When the Holy Spirit gives us new life, he changes our appetite for sin. And look, he gives us a taste of the new life. Whenever I talk to my children about why God says this is a sin and this is sin, I say, why do you think that God doesn't want us to do that? It's not that God wants us to commit sexual intimacy to a marriage relationship because God is a prude and he just sort of tolerates it. No, he created it for our joy. Why doesn't he want us to do that? Because it kills us. Because it destroys us. That's why he doesn't want us to do it. And so when the Holy Spirit gives us new life, he helps us to see that. That what God gives us is better than sin. He shows us something better. But you know, we don't always listen the first time, right? We don't always listen the first time. I mean, I'm sure I'm not the only one that's hard-headed when it comes to conviction of sin. And because Christians are brought into relationship with God as the Father, there's something else that serves as affirmation of our salvation, painful though it may be. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as the father, the son, in whom he delights." Do you see that? The one in whom he delights gets the discipline of the Lord. God disciplines us in the least painful means possible to have the desired effect. He is not always resorting to the nuclear option. Why? Because he's not a punitive father. If he wanted to crush us, he could crush us right now. He doesn't want to crush you. He doesn't want to punish you. He wants to spare you from death. Listen and repent. And the more that you harden your heart, the more God will pursue you in discipline until it has the effect of restoring you to life. Sin kills and destroys us. And it is not loving of our Father to allow us to go undisciplined and entrapped and enslaved in sin. Sometimes this means allowing us to live with the earthly consequences of our sin. When we have unhealthy relationships with substances, he allows us to lose our job or get a DUI or go to jail or kill someone or be separated from our families. Or when we have a gambling or a shopping addiction, he allows us to deal with evictions and repossessions and bankruptcies. Or when we have pride in our life that we refuse to repent of, he allows broken relationships in the home and in the family and with friends and in the church. Or if our struggle is lust, he allows us to have unhealthy relationships with subjects of our affection or attraction. He allows us to have stunted enjoyment with our spouse. We can't enjoy sex with our spouse because we're addicted to something else, or future spouse. I should point that out, future spouse as well. If you're currently struggling with lust and addiction to pornography, you are already killing your future marriage. If our struggle is gluttony, he allows us to live with diabetes or a lack of confidence or heart problems or lack of energy for our kids. These are natural consequences. Or materialism, he allows us to deal with this never-ending chase, always being let down with constant disappointments. And we find ourselves to have wasted our life and our resources. Or maybe our struggle is laziness and entitlement, and he allows us to deal with hardship and disappointment and lack of resources and lack of freedoms. Other times, God's discipline comes in the form of a gentle rebuke when they speak the truth in love, either from the pulpit or maybe on a Wednesday night in class, or maybe it's just someone in your connect group or someone that you go through life with and they speak the truth in love that you already know. And sometimes God frustrates our plans and efforts so that we don't become successful in something that God is not in. The least loving thing that God would do is bless the plans that he's not in. Am I right? And there are times where the Lord simply speaks in the stillness of the night and gently reveals to you how rebellious, how prideful, how lustful, how materialistic you are, and calls you to repent. Regardless of how the Father disciplines us, there is great comfort in his discipline because the Lord disciplines those he loves. Today, we witness two more effects of the indwelling Holy Spirit, baptism and membership. Leading us into obedience to Christ is the chief and primary function of the Holy Spirit. It's what he does. He dwells in us, gives us a new nature, convicts us of sin, and says, follow and obey Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And the first step of obedience to Jesus is baptism. It is what Jesus modeled and what Jesus commanded us to do and to teach. And remember that old nature that we could broadly categorize as self-focused and self-centered and rebellious? That old nature that goes away and the new nature that comes, that new nature is others-focused, others-serving, and submissive. Submitting to Christ, submitting to other people. The Holy Spirit, when he gives us that new nature, unites us to other believers in the body that we call a local church. And he desires that we not only value unity within the body, which requires a mutual commitment. You cannot say that you're striving for the unity of the church and having a casual sort of I go here mentality. Membership matters. It means something. It's a mutual relationship with other Christians. He not only desires that we value that unity, but that, according to 1 Corinthians 14, we strive after it. We make effort to maintain the unity of the body. And so when the body declares that what we believe is the true gospel, that's what membership is. These four people in this service and the next service, the 12 people, have been interviewed by elders that you have elected. You said, we have confidence in these elders. The elders have interviewed these people and say, we believe that the gospel you believe is the gospel. We believe that you're saved. And when the church affirms that, that is a public affirmation of our salvation. And as we put the new nature, that others-focused nature, into practice in meaningful membership in a local body, that serves as a public expression of our salvation. We work out our salvation in the context of a meaningful relationship with other Christians. As the worship team returns, I want to invite you once again to examine yourself, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. By simply asking yourself, do you still believe the gospel and do you still submit to Jesus Christ? Do you feel the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit who gives new birth, bringing you into personal relationship with Jesus and bearing fruit within you? Do you see this increasing in your life? Do you sense a transformation taking place from the inside out? And do you experience the discipline of the Father as he corrects you and trains you and calls you into repentance of sin? If the answer is yes, rejoice, little child, knowing that your name is written in heaven, protecting for you an inheritance that will last forever. But if the honest answer to these questions is no, then please do not fool yourself by thinking, well, I did this, I joined this church at some point, or I was baptized, or I was confirmed, or any other religious act. If you don't believe the gospel, if you don't submit to Jesus, if you don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, then today is the day for you to repent and believe the gospel. Amen? Father, we love you and we thank you for Jesus, for mercy, for grace. We love you. Help us submit our lives to you, Lord. Help us repent of sin. Help us turn and follow Jesus. Give us new life, Jesus, in your name.